go right here to the Word of God of the Bible. My key text is from Joshua. It's really one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Joshua 1:8. In fact, a fun exercise. Don't do it now, young people, but when you get time, don't have anything to do, look at all the 1:8s in the Bible. You'll find some amazing things when you look at all the 1:8s throughout the Bible. But Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book. Everybody say this book. This book. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do. Everybody say to do. According to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Deuteronomy 11:18 kind of continues that thought. It says, and it won't come up on the screen, but it says, therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Do you love the word of God and the promises he gives us? Let's thank him one more time for his word and his spirit and this camp meeting with. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Amen. You may be seated. It's the theme of the conference, so we don't have a theme. What direction? Well, just seek the Lord. And why did the district board choose me 2 years ago to put on the calendar for this year? And I didn't get a whole lot of information. So I reached back out to your superintendent, and it was a little more, but kind of more of the same. But one thing I did pick up, and Brother Levine said this, said, you know, our people, and your pastor said, our people love God. They're hungry for God. And he said they want the word of God. They love the word of God. So that has directed my thoughts today. And I'm going to bring you a message today that I would entitle The Incomparable Book of God, or The Incomparable Book of God. Now, you notice on this opening slide here, it says CSTI. And right under it has a website, mycsti.com. That stands for Christian Service Training Institute, which is one of the oldest local owned and operated training institutes in the United Pentecostal Church National. It's an endorsed ministry. It is not in competition with our Bible colleges. It's not a Bible college, but it's specifically for saints of God who did not go to a Bible college and maybe at some point wish, man, I wish I could have gone to Bible college. It's too late now. Well, here's an alternative for you. It's a 4-year scope and sequence, covers every topic, every subject. It's amazing. It's all available online, distance learning individually. It's also available for pastors to open a campus, satellite campus at their church. We have more than 30 satellite campuses around the world. I'm the chancellor of CSTI. It's been in existence more than 50 years. So check it out, mycsti.com. It is by far the most affordable systematic theology, biblical studies, training program we have available in the UPCI. Pastors, you can teach all the courses yourself if you want. You get the student handouts. You get the teacher notes. You get all the PowerPoints. You get videos if you want to show the video of the course being taught. I teach a number of those courses I wrote. That's kind of a composite of some of the lessons I teach there in CSTI. But we're calling this The Incomparable Book of God. And the birth of this lesson actually began in a day that I spent personally with Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell is actually from San Diego, up in the hills there above San Diego, and invited me to spend a day with him, was working on the thought of a new book and wanted to bounce some things off, and we spent an entire day. And that germinated the beginnings of what you're going to receive today as we look at the incomparable Word of God. I want to introduce two words to you briefly, the word hermeneutics and the word apologetics. Hermeneutics is the science and art. I like that word, art. Of biblical interpretation. Correct biblical interpretation should answer the question, how can I understand the question, how can I understand what this particular passage means? And by the way, wasn't that an amazing message last night? Oh my goodness gracious. I'm telling you, I don't know if he does that all the time or not, but if he does, you don't need to bring anybody like me in. Like, you got it right here. You got it right here. Now, probably it'd wear him out, I guess, if he preached every session here. But that was a phenomenal message last night. Thank you, Brother Calthorpe, for that. So hermeneutics answers the question, how can I understand what this particular passage means? Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now just look at the verse, just plain English, just common sense. I like to simplify things. You know, a politician takes something simple and makes it complicated. Like, who can understand a ballot measure, right? What is really gonna result in? But a preacher and an educator, we try to take something that's complicated and make it simple. So let's just simplify this. Look at this one verse right here. If you have to study to show yourself approved to God, and you got to work at it so you're not ashamed, in order to rightly divide the word of truth, if you don't do those things, guess what probably will result? You'll wrongly divide the word of truth. And we see that happening. Never has there been more information available than there is today at literally the tips of your fingers by every human being on planet Earth. And yet never has there been more misinformation, disinformation, and falsehood than today. What a dichotomy, right? We've got to study to rightly divide the word of truth. Apologetics. What is apologetics? Apologetics derives from the Greek word apologia. It means a verbal defense or a speech in defense. It's a reasoned statement or argument. In Strong's concordance, it's number G627, and it matches this Greek word apologia, which occurs 8 times in 8 verses in the Greek concordance of the King James Version. Acts 22:1, men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now to you. Acts 25:16, to whom I answered, it's not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused has the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself. That's the apologetics concerning the crime laid against him. 1 Corinthians 9:3, mine answer to them that do examine me is this, my answer, my defense, my apology, my apologetics. 2 Corinthians 7:11, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, what fear, zeal, etc. Philippians 1:7, even as it is meet for me to think of you all because of the gospel. You're all partakers of my grace. Philippians 1:17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first answer, no man stood with me. All of these highlighted words here are the Greek word apologia. No man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. And then the probably capstone of it all is 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always. Now this is written to all of us here to give an answer, a defense, an apologetic to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That is the primary reason you need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth so you can share it with someone else. If you're born again, Acts 2, born again, water and spirit, born again. How many of you are born again? Repented, baptized in Jesus' name, received the Holy Ghost. If you're born again, the only reason you're still on planet Earth, the only reason you're drawing one more breath is so you'll share it with someone else. It's truth. That's truth. I'm standing in the baptistry baptizing a guy. No one knew this guy. He came in literally off the streets, drugs, gangs, life, hardly any church. He heard the word. He was touched. He was moved by the music, the praise, the Spirit of God. Came to an altar, repented of his sins. Somebody gave him a little Bible study on the altar. I'm in the baptistry baptizing him in Jesus' name. And when he comes out of the water, he instantly throws his hands up and begins blurting out, speaking in tongues. Just instantly. It doesn't get better than that, right? And I'm standing there, and I have this. Now, preachers have crazy thoughts. Forgive me if you're not a preacher. If you're not a pastor, you won't understand some of our crazy thoughts. But we do. We're humans. We get crazy thoughts. I had this crazy thought. I thought it was a good thought, but it wasn't. It was a crazy thought. And I said, God, I'm standing there. I don't know this guy. Nobody in the church knows him. I said, God, right at this moment, this guy's rapture ready. 5 minutes ago, he was hell bound. By the way, I don't want to wax too political here, although there's a great temptation to do so. Illinois is kind of a mirror of California. Sorry that you follow California. Sorry for that, politically. But just FYI, you know, heaven has borders, boundaries, gates, and walls. Hell does not. Just saying. All right, let's move on. So I said, God, I said, this guy right here is heaven bound. 5 minutes later, he was hell bound. We may never see him again. We've never seen him before. He has no connections here. Why don't you just zap him right now? To me, that was a logical thought. That was a good thought. I said, God, if you would do that, you'd be batting 1,000. Now, if you're going to use electricity, we have to stand our baptistry. Just let me get out of this water first. Okay. Zap him, God. And God says, you dummy. If I did that, there'd be nobody left on earth to tell others how to get to heaven. And several years later, 2013, I'm laying on my back, Friday night, Easter weekend, quote-unquote Good Friday, and they're telling me, just out of nowhere, just went to the doctor, and they're having open-heart surgery within a few hours. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I've never had a pain. What's going on here? And I did. And when I came out from that surgery, I'd never been put under in my whole life. When I came out, my last thought going into surgery, this is my last thought going before I was put under. My last thought is, I don't know where I'm going to wake up. At this point, my life's not in my hands at all. I'm either going to wake up in heaven or I'm going to wake up on earth. I resolved that. And this is crazy, I know, but I thought, if I wake up and see my mom, I know I'm in heaven. If I wake up and see my wife, I know I'm on earth. That was my last thought. I told you we have crazy thoughts. Sorry. And when I finally came out of it, I felt this like soothing. Somebody was just like rubbing one of my hands like that. Wow. And if you've ever been under, it's like, I never had, but if you have, you know what I'm talking about. It's not like you wake up out of sleep. It's like this long process. And it's like your thoughts are all muddled. You're just trying to get these random thoughts together, make some kind of sense of where you're at, what's going on. But I just felt this night. I thought, that feels really nice. And now I'm thinking, where am I? What's going on? What's happening? And it finally slowly comes back. Oh, I was going in for surgery. Oh, yeah, that surgery. Well, where am I? Did I make it or not? I mean, these are my thoughts I'm collecting together. And I'm trying to open my eyes. I can't get my eyes open. Finally, I can barely squint through my and I'm looking down, and I can finally see that hand, and it's a brown hand. I said, ah, that's not my mother. That must be my wife. Oh, I must be on earth. Ah. Now, I don't have a death wish or anything. It's like, I don't want to die. I've got grands. I want to see them grow up. But honestly, I had come so much to terms with, you know what, it's not my decision, so I'm just going to be happy with whatever God chooses. My next question was, God, why? Why did you choose not to take me? The Bible does say to live as Christ, to die as gain. We know our reward's the next life. And God brought that scene to me standing in the baptistry. He said, do you remember that? He said, that's why. So you could tell somebody else. It gave me a whole new perspective. Every breath we breathe is so we can tell somebody else about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of his life. So I say the most important thing is sharing the gospel. And the second most important thing is protecting the right and the opportunity and privilege of sharing the gospel. So apologetics is it means to provide a defense. It means to give a reason for why we believe, why behind the what of what we believe. Why do we use apologetics? But as a basis for faith, the question becomes, what will you do? Become a Christian, but rather confront a man with evidence that points to faith in Jesus cannot believe. It's that they will not believe. It's a matter of the will, not of the mind. Evolution really takes more faith than believing in a creative God. It's a matter of the will. Now, let's look at two types of proof, scientific proof versus legal historical proof. I'm going to ask this question. Can we prove Christianity scientifically? And the honest answer is actually no. And many people have the attitude that if you can't prove something scientifically, it's not true. And often we're challenged, you know, can you prove Christianity scientifically? And the answer is no. But this does not leave us any proof at all, no proof at all. Because if the scientific method was the only method of proving something, you couldn't prove that you went to work yesterday. If it was a scientific method, you couldn't prove whether you had breakfast this morning if it was the scientific method. You see, there's no way you can repeat these events in a controlled situation. And the scientific method of proving something is only valid when you can repeat something again and again and again in a controlled environment. And so that's not adequate for proving or disproving many questions about a person or an event in history. It's certainly not appropriate for answering questions about a past event. So there's got to be another method of proof, and there is another method of proof, and it's the legal historical method. The legal historical method of proof is that something is true beyond a reasonable doubt. A verdict is reached on the basis of the wealth or weight and sufficiency or the conclusion. If only that scientific method was accepted for proving things in court, there'd be no court. Very rarely does the scientific method come into play in court. Very, very exceptionally. And so the question in the historical research is this: what is the most probable explanation for the evidence at hand? And in that sense, yes, it's true that historical proof is limited. One cannot establish absolute truth through historical research. At best, one can only show historical probability. History is known and understood in terms of probability. Now, as unfortunate as that may seem, probability is the only basis upon which finite humans can make any decisions, and that's true in every area of your life. It's the weight of probable evidence. But however, if the weight of probable evidence overwhelmingly points to the validity of Christ's claims and reliability of the Scripture, then that must be accepted. And we're going to show why that is as we look at some comparisons. So here's how we determine historical evidence. It's determined by testimony. Three kinds of testimony: oral, written, and exhibits. So we could say history, by definition, is the knowledge of the past based on testimony, which means the weakness and the strength of this method is how reliable is your testimony. The basis of Christian faith can be substantiated beyond a reasonable doubt according to the legalist in a practical sense. For many years, my wife and I, raising our children when they're young, across the street from us was a recently retired surgeon, doctor. And he was from India. His wife, in fact, many times wore this traditional Indian garb. Learned later that she was served in the temple, the Hindu temple, and prayed to all these gods. Long story short, I ended up giving them a Bible study. And they wanted to have the Bibles. They had moved away, and they moved to what we call Millionaire's Row. There's a high mountain in San Diego that looks over the ocean, and the lots. Now, this we're talking like 30 years ago, and the lots were going for a drive up there before they'd built it all up. We'd sit, we'd just look at the ocean, and, wow, this is so nice. Never dreaming we'd have a friend that would actually buy a lot, build a house. That was our across-the-street neighbors. And so as we engaged in Bible study, they insisted on having it at their house, and we always had to come for lunch. They prepared us a traditional Indian lunch, and then I put my computer up, and that was my charts, teaching them Search for Truth Bible Study, and we'd start the Bible study. Now, every time it started the same way. You know, most Bible studies, at the end of the lesson, you say, do you have any questions? This one's completely reversed. It started with questions. He's a doctor. He's questioning before I even give any information. But I'll never forget this one time. We came in, and we had lunch, sat down, set the chart up. And when Shukla's wife came and finally got her place, and my wife's sitting there, and I'm sitting there, and he's sitting there, and she's sitting there. And he says, oh, before we start, we have a question. Well, that wasn't so unusual. But what came next really was. He said, Shukla and I have been having major argument, causing marital discord we cannot resolve. We have both agreed that today you will resolve our marital discord. Okay, great. That's the last Bible study we're having. I won't see it. So I said, oh, God, help me in my mind, and oh, God, help me. And I said, okay, well, what's the basis of your marital discord? He said, Shukla, she's raised in temple. She prays. He says, I don't know what you know about our Hindu faith, but we have thousands of gods, thousands of gods. He says, we know 2,000 of them or more by name. And Shukla prays to all of these gods. She has her favorites. Her favorite god of all is Krishna. But he said, you've been teaching in this study that there is actually only one God who is almighty. If that is true, then that means that other gods who claim to be gods are really not gods. And yet we're praying to them and we're asking them to come, and they do come, and their spirits come, and they fill us and fill our house. But what if they are false gods, masquerading as a true god? Krishna is known to be a loving God, but what if he is really not? What if he is actually evil spirit, pretending to be good spirit? There's no way to know. There's no way to prove this. We cannot determine this. We take it totally by faith. But you're teaching to us about the one God of the Bible, and that he is known as a man, became a man, Jesus Christ. There is documentary evidence. There is historical evidence that he really existed. We have testimony that tells us all about his life. Even his enemies, even his critics, even those that tried him and convicted him and put him to death, even they had to admit he goes about doing good. So I'm saying, since we do know this one God is a good God, why don't we now pray to him so we know we're not bringing evil spirits, but bringing good spirits? He said, this is our major disagreement. I'm telling Shukla, you should no longer pray to Krishna. You should now pray to Jesus Christ. But we cannot agree. And it is disrupting our marriage. We agreed. You will decide. What do you say? And I said, well, the first thing I say is, I've never heard anything like that in my life. But it's brilliant. It's heavenly revelation of God. But that doesn't resolve your marital dispute. I said, what's important now is not what I say or what you say, but what does Shukla say? And we all looked at Shukla. She's quiet. She's demure. She's sitting at the end of the table. She dropped her head. Tears started flowing down her eyes. And she started nodding her head. She said, I think it's right. I think it's right. We were headed, ironically enough, this just came to me, we were headed to General Conference in Salt Lake City, which we're now returning to Salt Lake City. And they called me. We were literally on the road to Salt Lake City, early Sunday morning. Art, I need you to come to the house now. I said, I'm out of state. What? You're not going to be at church today? I said, no, I've got a big conference taking place. Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, I hope we didn't make a mistake. Well, what have you done? We took all of our idols. Their house is full of idols. I mean, priceless idols, jewels and gold and all that. And we said, in all of our books, anything that had to do with any gods other than Jesus Christ, we put them all in a black trash bag. I said, that's perfectly fine. I baptized them both in Jesus' name. Shukla got the Holy Ghost in our backyard sitting at barbecue. Hallelujah. Here's a man whose whole career was built on scientific knowledge and proof. But even he recognized there are some things that the scientific method is not adequate for. The legal historical method determines Jesus Christ is the one to put our faith in. Now, there's some unique and significant facts about the Bible that contribute to its incomparableness, its reliability. And together, these facts are true only of the Bible. No other book, ancient or modern, can compare to the Bible. Here we go, real quickly, in continuity. It's written over 1,500 year span, 1,500 years. Written over 40 generations, written by over 40 authors, written in a variety of places, written during times of war and peace and moods of joy and despair, written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The Bible is also unique in circulation. To print every Bible, New Testament, individual portion of the Bible ever published, one printer would have to produce about one copy every second, 60 copies every minute, 3,600 copies every hour, 86,400 copies every day, 31 and a half million copies every year, nonstop for 250 years. The age our nation celebrating this year, 250 years nonstop. It's unique in translation. The Bible is the first major book in history to be translated into another language around the 3rd and 2nd century BC from Hebrew to Greek, and since some portion of the scripture, 800 languages now have the complete Bible. That's up from the mid-700 just a few years ago. It's an ongoing, ambitious project. 1,800 additional languages have the entire New Testament. The Bible is now available in the language of 99% of the world's population. Isn't there a verse somewhere that says, the whole world will hear, and then I'm coming back? The Bible is unique in survival through time. Ancient writing materials were greatly inferior to those we possess today. A handwritten copy was called a manuscript. And when you compare the number of surviving manuscripts of Scripture with the number of surviving manuscripts from other books of antiquity, the results are truly astonishing. Let's look at some of these comparisons. And by the way, the books of history that I'm going to put on the screen are the most recognized, validated books of history that we have today on human history that are accepted in colleges, universities, etc. The base of all our teaching on history in schools. Pliny the Younger, there are 7 manuscripts. Plato's Tetralogies, there are 7 manuscripts. Caesar's Gallic Wars, there are 10 manuscripts. Tacitus' Annals, there are 20 manuscripts. Aristotle, there are 49 manuscripts. Sophocles, there are 193 manuscripts. Demosthenes, there are 200 manuscripts. Homer's Iliad, there are 643 manuscripts. But are you ready for this? The New Testament, 24,633 surviving manuscripts. No comparison. The Bible is unique in survival through persecution. The Bible has withstood the vicious attacks of enemies like no other book, seeking to destroy any vestige of its truth and final facsimile of its pages. Faithful men and women have been tortured, homes and villages burned, razed to the ground, churches pillaged by godless despots, and skeptics consumed with bitter hatred for God's holy book. Here are some of those ironies in surviving persecution. In AD 303, less than 300 years after Christ, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to destroy both the Christians and their sacred book. In response to this edict, Roman soldiers went throughout the empire, razing churches to the ground, burning the scriptures, freeing the empire from the hated curse of Christianity and the Bible. That scourge is trying to rise its ugly head again in our 21st century, by the way. 25 years later, Constantine, the emperor following Diocletian, commissioned Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the scripture at government expense. Another irony of history, Voltaire, the noted French skeptic infidel who died in 1778, 2 years after our Declaration of Independence, predicted that in 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history. But what has happened? 50 years after his death, that's a good Pentecost number, 50 years. The disciples to be distributed worldwide. Voltaire has passed into history, and not the Bible. This incomparable book of God. The Bible's unique in survival through criticism. This is a more subtle attempt to destroy the Bible by undermining its veracity and trustworthiness. Through destructive textual criticism, many theologians and critics relegate the Bible's content and message to authors and times completely outside the setting of the reputed events. For example, a significant archaeological find was the Kingdom of Ebla that settled a lot of these criticisms because it relates to this discovery in northern Syria by two professors in the University of Rome, archaeologists, in 1974. And from that time to now, they've unearthed more than 17,000 cuneiform tablets. That's like clay tablets where they use an instrument to press an impression of that clay, and then it dried and hardened. That's a cuneiform tablet. From the Ebla Kingdom era, 3000 BC to 2300 BC at its height, the proponents of this documentary hypothesis have taught that this period described in the Mosaic narrative was a time prior to all knowledge of writing. Therefore, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, with alleged Mosaic authorship, was compiled around 1400 BC or 1,000 years after Moses, they say. They say 3,500 years ago, there is no such thing as writing. But the new find in the Kingdom of Ebla shows this. This is amazing. These are actual photos, by the way. These aren't random photos. These are photos of the actual findings in these kingdoms. When a photo comes up, it's a real deal here, okay? The Kingdom of Ebla tablets show that not only did writing exist in Moses' day, but 1,000 years before Moses, laws, customs, and events were recorded in writing. Not only that, critics have claimed that the five cities of the plains recorded in Genesis 14 did not exist, and that the kings and the events listed were fictitious and historically unreliable. But the Ebla Kingdom discovery, these archives refer to all five cities of the plains, and on one tablet, the cities are listed in the exact same sequence as Genesis 14 and 8, with the exact same spelling, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Zoar. And furthermore, these five cities and their kings were made to pay tribute to the Kingdom of Ebla. Here's what Bernard Ram said. 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession forever stays put. No other book has been so chopped, knifed, sifted, scrutinized, vilified. What book of philosophy or religion or psychology or Bell's Letters of Classical or Modern Times has been subject to such mass attack as the Bible? With such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition upon every chapter, line, and tenet. The Bible is still loved by millions and studied by millions. Praise God. It survives. It survives. It survives. Amen. So the Bible is unique. It has no like. It has no equal. It's really, truly incomparable. Admittedly, now, this does not prove that the Bible is the Word of God. And by the way, my title, The Incomparable Book of God, that came from one of my children when they were real young. And we said, here, take your Bible. And they said, that's not a Bible. I said, what is it? They said, that's the Book of God. So the little kid said to me, one of our little kids. So I said, okay, out of the mouth of babes, it's the book. And I thought, you're right, because there's a Bible for dummies, there's a Bible for typing, there's a Bible, but there's only one book of God. So I'm going to call it the incomparable book of God. Amen. So what we have shown is that the Bible is indisputably unique. And this takes us one giant step forward in considering its reliability, its trustworthiness. Any individual honestly seeking truth would have to certainly consider a book with these astounding qualifications. Now, the historical reliability of Scripture should be tested by the same criteria that all other historical documents are tested. There's three tests. Number one, the bibliographical test. Number two, the internal evidence test. Number three, the external evidence test. What is the bibliographical test? It's the examination of the textual transmission by which the documents reach us. In other words, not having the original documents, how reliable are the documents that we do have? Now, there's two questions that address this concern. Number one, how many manuscripts are available? And number two, what is the time interval between the original manuscripts? So let's look at this. Pliny, 61 to 113 AD, earliest copy, 850 AD, a time span of 750 years, 7 copies available. Caesar, 100 to 44, copies of which 10 are available. Plato, 427 to 347 B.C. The earliest copy, 900 A.D., a time span of 1,200 years, seven manuscripts available. Aristotle, 384 to 322 B.C., earliest copy, 1,100 A.D., a time span of 1,400 years, 49 copies available. Sophocles, 496 to 406 B.C., earliest copy, 1,000 A.D., time span of 1,400 years, 193 copies available. Euripides, 480 to 406 B.C., earliest copy, 1,100 A.D., time span, 1,500 years, 9 copies available. Catullus, 54 B.C., earliest copy, 1550 A.D., time span of 1,600 years, 3 copies available. The New Testament, 48 A.D., earliest copy, 130 A.D., time span of 80 years, 24,633 copies available. The Bible is more reliable than any other book by the test of biblical and historical reliability. Here's what Sir Frederick Kenyon said. The interval then between the dates of the original composition of the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt the scriptures have come down to substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. Now, here's the internal evidence test, and this is what it says. In the event of an apparent inaccuracy or discrepancy, the benefit of the doubt must be given to the document itself. The textual critic must not prejudge. Here's what John Warwick Montgomery says about that. One must listen to the claims of the document under analysis and not assume fraud or error unless the author disqualified himself by contradictions or known factual inaccuracies. Now, the number two thing about the internal evidence test is the nearness of the witness, both geographically and chronologically. If an accident happened out here on the highway and they're asking for a witness, they want to know where were you at the time and when were you at the site. So those are two very important facts, right, as to testing to your credibility as a witness. Here's what Luke 1:2 says. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, which we made known unto you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Acts 26:24, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. So here's what F.F. Bruce said. And we're going to get close to a close here. F.F. Bruce said this. And it was not friendly eyewitnesses that the early preachers had to reckon with. There were others less well disposed who were also conversant with the main facts of the ministry and death of Jesus Christ. The disciples could not afford to risk inaccuracies, not to speak of willful manipulation of the facts, which would at once be exposed by those who would only be too glad to do so. On the contrary, one of the strong points in the original apostolic preaching is the confident appeal to the knowledge of the hearers. They not only said, we are eyewitnesses of these things, but also as you yourselves know, Acts 2:22. Had there been any tendency to depart from the facts in any material respect, the possible pressure of hostile witnesses in the audience would have served as a further corrective. And then finally, the external evidence test. The issue in this test is whether other historical material confirms or denies the internal testimony of the documents themselves. Conformity or agreement with other known historical or scientific facts is a decisive factor in the external evidence test. Here are some confirmations. Eusebius, in his Ecclesiastical History, page 39, preserves the writings of Papias, who received them from the Apostle John. Here's what he said. The elder used to say this also. Mark, having been the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately all that he, Peter, mentioned, whether writings or doings of Christ, not, however, in order. So then Mark made no mistake writing down this way some things as he, Peter, mentioned them. For he paid attention to this one thing, not to omit anything that he had heard, not to include any false statement among them. Now, what's the time frame? The Apostle John before 100 A.D., Papias 130 A.D., Eusebius 339 A.D. Their lives would overlap. Further confirmation, Irenaeus, in his Against Heresies III, quotes the words of his teacher, Polycarp, martyred in 156 A.D., and a disciple of the Apostle John, quote, so firm is the ground upon which these Gospels rest, first to establish his own particular doctrine. You do realize that because many documents were destroyed with intent right after the early church, that you can actually piece together the truth by not the documents that were written, they were destroyed, but by the critics who preserved their writings, which were written against the documents they destroyed. So it's kind of a backwards way of confirming the truth. Apostle John before 100 A.D., Polycarp 150 A.D., Irenaeus 180 A.D. Again, contemporaries. These historical tests adequately demonstrate the historical reliability and accuracy of the New Testament. And we're going to stop right there and pick it up tomorrow about the Old Testament. And then we're going to bring you a brand new, in tomorrow's lesson, going to be something brand new. I'm just still developing it now. You'll be the first ones to hear it. But I'm going to share with you an apostolic thread that runs from the Bible, Acts chapter 2, all the way through our American modern history. Amen. Would you stand with me? Praise God. If you've got your Bible, would you hold it up? This is the incomparable, incomparable book of God. Let's thank you for his word right now. Lord God, we thank you for your word.